Now we're continuing with our series that we've entitled Hot Potatoes. Some of these issues or themes that we perhaps don't preach about very often because they're too difficult or too complex, too vast, and subjects which are hot potatoes. So we have certainly given David Court a vast subject today. The subject of eternity, and given him an hour to do it. We're very grateful to David agreeing to speak to us this afternoon. As many of you know, he's a man with a tremendous workload and with great pressures upon him. Not only as minister of a very busy church, New Restoric Church, but as convener of the Council of Social Care, Crossreach, the old Board of Social Responsibility, which I think I'm right in saying is he's without two vice conveners at the moment and without a director, and has been since Ian Manson's death, and he's really been carrying a huge workload of that and all the process of finding a new director with interviews and all of that. And it's also been a particularly emotionally stressful time for him with the loss of a very good friend, Heather Reid, and David had to conduct the funeral, which he did so beautifully on Saturday in Crossford and then at the cemetery at Lanark. So with all that upon him, we are very grateful for him agreeing to speak on this subject. And we do want you to know, David, that you're upheld in prayer and that we are eager to hear what the Lord has to say to us through you, and we want to ask for his help now. Let's pray. Without you, we can do nothing. How many times we have said that to you again and again, and you teach us this entire dependence upon you, so that all the honor and glory goes to you. And we come now to ask you to hear our united prayers for David, giving you thanks for him and for the gifts that you have given to him, for the way that you're using him so signally within the wider church, within his congregation, and within this fellowship as a trustee. And do pray that he might know your great help just now, and that we might give ourselves afresh to you, great eagerness to hear what the Lord God would say again to us this afternoon. Thank you for your gracious presence with us. I want to thank you for the way you've presenced yourself with us over these conferences, and we do believe you have a purpose for us by so making yourself known, and we wait upon you now with hope and expectation, and ask that you'll hear this prayer now in highest heaven and answer for the glory of your Son's name and for our own great good. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Martin, for your kind introduction. I'd like to thank you in particular for your words at the close of the morning session when you told us that the prospects for the afternoon did not look too favourable. Never a truer word was spoken. Let's read just a few short verses, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, 20 and 21. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, I'm reading in the ESV. Jesus is speaking, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen. New Year conference in January, I had felt a little sympathy for Bill Wallace as he was given 5 or 10 minutes to share about a ministry extending over 30 years in Wick. That was until I realized that I was going to have just 1 hour to speak on eternity. It has been emphasized to me by a number of people that I have to speak on eternity and not for an eternity. However, I have assured them that I think it is well within my capabilities to make this 1 hour at least feel like an eternity. Indeed, in common usage, the word eternity often refers to something that is seemingly endless, something that appears to go on and on and on forever, like not a few of my sermons. Eternity is, in fact, a notoriously difficult word to define. It is not a common biblical word or term. In my Bible, in the ESV, if you look in the concordance, you will encounter the word eternity on only 4 occasions. I think in the Authorized Version, it may only occur once is the word used. So I need to let you know what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do this afternoon. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to steer clear of any difficult or problematic issues and definitions. Eternity isn't, strictly speaking, a biblical doctrine, so to speak. I'm not going to engage in philosophical reflection upon the eternity of God on the one hand and the relationship between God and time on the other. It's a fascinating discussion. It's a fascinating thing to read about, how God's eternity is different from ours. Our experience of eternity will always be bound in some sense by time, because we're created beings. God's eternity, he is uncreated. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. We do. And so there are certainly differences in how we are to understand eternity. But I'm going to avoid all that difficult stuff. If you want to read about it, you can read Oscar Coleman, or you can read Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics, or you can read any of the systematic theologies that pick up that kind of theme. Instead, I want simply to reflect upon eternity as it refers to life beyond the immediate parameters of human existence. And in particular, I want to think about it in terms of how the term is used in popular evangelical belief and parlance. We use the word eternity a lot. And yet when you stop to think about it, what actually do we mean when we use it? It's usually used as a shorthand term for our ultimate destiny beyond this life. And that really is what I want us to consider together this afternoon. In other words, how does our belief and conviction in what lies beyond this life, in eternity, shape our lives and our ministries? How much time do we give to thinking and reflecting upon eternity? How much attention do we give it in our preaching and pastoral ministry? I raise the question because we live in a society where such convictions are now decidedly out of place. The materialistic mindset dominates. Our culture is passionately focused on the comforts of this life and the pleasures of the present. We are led to believe that this world is all that there is. If anything does lie beyond, then put simply, we cannot know anything about it. Belief in a destiny beyond the grave is viewed as nothing more than religious escapism. Pie in the sky when you die. And so, blinded by the God of this age, modern men and women no longer take time to reflect on what may lie in store after death. Western culture is almost exclusively bounded by the horizons of this life in so many ways. We live, to use Peter Berger's phrase, in a world without windows. Remember what John Lennon sang? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. We don't need to imagine that anymore. because that is the present cultural reality of our time. Don Carson writes, "We have set ourselves free from the looming reality of heaven and hell and found ourselves lost in moral disarray, mired in cultural and individual purposelessness." I don't know if that's even a word, purposelessness. Yes, it is. And that's the world that we live in. And this is the world that exerts its pressure upon us. This is the world that seeks to squeeze us into its mold. And make no mistake, it is squeezing tight. And in truth, it is squeezing our Christianity out of shape. Listen to Jim Packer. "Those who live in the post-Christian West breathe every day the poison gas of materialistic secularism. This damages our spiritual eyes, lungs, and heart, destroying both the vision of and the passion for realities beyond the present world order of space and time. The combined force of these factors has made Western Christianity this worldly in a way that can only be described as a radical distortion. For today, by and large, Christians no longer live for heaven and therefore no longer understand, let alone practice, detachment from the world." Is Western Christianity out of shape? Yes, it is. And one of the reasons for that is we have lost the biblical perspective that views the life to come as being more important than this one. We no longer understand our life here and now as essentially preparation for that which is to come. Those great biblical pictures of God's people as pilgrims, strangers, exiles, and aliens in this world have by and large been made redundant. Many are no longer looking forward to that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. For in truth, we no longer see ourselves as just passing through. Instead, we are making this world our home. And here in the West, it is a very comfortable home at that. Very often, the "this life is all I have" mentality appears to dominate the thinking of so many Christian people, ourselves included. Bruce Mill, in his Bible Speaks Today book, Heaven and Hell, says, "Our ears no longer catch the distant triumph song. We lose sight of the heavenly Jerusalem, and as a result, the indescribable glories of the life to come, which were the consistent inspiration of Christians of earlier ages, drop from our consciousness. This is a serious situation, because Christianity, as reflected in the foundational documents of the New Testament, is consistently orientated towards its heavenly hope. And so the loss of this otherworldly focus on eternity represents a perilous and dangerous development, one that has produced a largely sick and misshapen Western Christianity, a Christianity that has been captured and ensnared by the spirit of the age, a Christianity that by and large has lost its bearings with respect to eternity. And the symptoms are there for all of us to see. Superficiality of worship, self-help preaching, a preoccupation with health and wealth and success, the neglect of prayer, a lack of concern for evangelism and mission, a lack of passion for holiness, a growing reliance on management technique, indifference and apathy, a lack of care for the weak and the most vulnerable in our societies. Yes, there are other factors involved, of course, but this loss of eternal perspective is undoubtedly significant. Some of you will know the story of Dr. David Cook, not my father-in-law, but the famous one, tells of the story of an Oxford undergraduate who in his final year wrote this letter to his parents. The letter read as follows: "Dear Mum and Dad, I know you haven't heard much from me in recent months, but the fact is this. A few weeks back, there was a fire in my flat and I lost all of my possessions. In fact, I only escaped with my life by jumping out of a second floor window. In the process of doing so, I broke my leg and I finished up in hospital. Fortunately, I met the most wonderful nurse there. We immediately fell in love. And well, to cut a long story short, last Saturday we got married. Many of our friends say this was over hasty, but I'm convinced that our love will more than compensate for the difference between our social backgrounds and ethnic origins. By this time, Mum and Dad, I suspect you may be getting a bit worried, so let me tell you straight away that everything I've written in this letter up till now is false. I made it up. The truth is, 2 weeks ago, I failed my final exams. I just wanted you to get this in the proper perspective. And that really is our great need, isn't it? To get things in the proper perspective, a biblical perspective, an eternal perspective. Over 40 years ago, Harry Blamires noted, a prime mark of the Christian mind is that it cultivates the eternal perspective. It looks beyond this life to another one. It is supernaturally orientated and brings to bear upon earthly considerations the fact of heaven and the fact of hell. And so the great need of the hour, as it were, is that our lives and ministries be shaped by eternity. We need to recapture that biblical worldview, one in which these long-held convictions about eternity and the world to come have their necessary place. We dare not settle for less. And yet I fear that is precisely what many of us are doing. Of course, in a formal creedal sense, we don't deny the existence of heaven and hell. We do not deny the reality of eternity. And yet somehow, it sits and rests all too lightly upon us. Somehow it doesn't shape our thinking and our preaching and our ministries as it ought. Yet we are called to preach in this skeptical and doubting age. And if truth be told, that secular, unbelieving mindset is not just out there. It's also in here. And so we need to examine our own hearts and convictions. Do we ever stand looking across the vistas of eternity? Do we really believe in heaven and in hell? For this is, in one sense, the glory of our calling as preachers of the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We need to be reminded that the pulpit is erected on the threshold of eternity. And as we stand in Christ's name and offer to men and women in their sin that one hope of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, as they respond to that living word, they move inexorably down the road to one of two destinies, either heaven or hell. We dare not forget it as we preach. From our lips, the awesome realities of life and death, of heaven and hell, of salvation and judgment, are brought into the present. Derek was quoting from Robert Murray McShane. Let me quote from him as well. Go on, dear friends, but an inch of time remains, and then the eternal ages roll on forever. But an inch in which we may stand and proclaim the way of salvation to a perishing world. Yes, the world may mock and ridicule, and indeed the church may falter and question, but we can do no other than preach, and preach and preach our Lord Jesus Christ, till he comes who makes all things new. And what a privilege it is, and what a responsibility it is, as Derek was reminding us this morning. It was Thomas Carlyle's words, who, having been called to be a preacher, would stoop to be a king? By necessity, there is much that we cannot speak about this afternoon. The subject matter is literally without beginning or end. It encompasses such a vast swathe of biblical revelation. Indeed, we might well argue that all biblical revelation is linked in some way to the concept of eternity. And so what I want to do is simply highlight three key elements that must be to the fore as we seek to develop and retain a biblical worldview and faithfully preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in the light of eternity. And the first thing is this, is that we must preach the passing nature of this world. We must view this world in its proper context. This world is not all that there is, nor is it all that there will be. All of human history is directed towards a new heaven and earth. We are all, one way or another, headed for eternity. Don Carson again writes, "Life here and now that is not shaped and controlled by this perspective is not merely frivolous, it is culpably rebellious." Christian mission and ministry is not just about preparing people for this life. If that is all it does, then it is fatally flawed. For this life and this world will pass away. I remember someone sharing in a meeting I was at some time ago. They were speaking about a friend who was a faithful servant of Christ, a man involved in reaching young people for Christ. He ran various summer camps down, I think, in England. And through his ministry, many were brought to faith in Jesus. And yet, tragically, this man's two sons were killed on one of these camps, I think in Devon or Cornwall. They were drowned in a boating accident. And sometime afterwards, someone commented to him about his great ministry that he had amongst young people, preparing and equipping so many of them for life ahead. His reply was this: "My ministry has not been about preparing young people for life. It's been about preparing them for death." And that is a telling comment, because in the final analysis, that is what church leadership and ministry is about. It's about preparing men and women and boys and girls for eternity. And that is a sober and awesome reality that we cannot and dare not forget. And one of the ways in which we are to do this is by exposing and revealing the incompleteness of this world and this life. We must work hard at getting people and ourselves to see the ephemeral nature of this world. That is so important, especially in a materialistic culture such as we live in today. And so we must preach the passing nature of this world in relationship to human dissatisfaction. I have a friend who has all the latest, he's one of these guys who always has the latest gadgets, the most up-to-date technology. When he buys new. He's not like me. Second hand, I'll do fine. And it's often struck me, you know, that modern people have this fascination with what is new. Businessmen with new products, teachers and scholars with new ideas, scientists with new technology, children with new toys, the newest computer, the latest iPod, the most recent releases, the latest fashions. We live in a world with a hunger for what is new. And why is that? It's because we live in a world where everything goes out of date so fast. We live in a world where everything is growing old, ourselves included. We live in a world where everything is fading, decaying, dying, even ourselves, our bodies, our hair. It's going. We have a picture up in the wall in the house that went recently was put up, and it's a picture of myself and my wife Alison from a long time ago. And my son looked at it and he said, "Dad, is that you?" I said, "Yes." "He looks all right then." In this world, beauty is fading and fleeting, isn't it? We're in a world that is subject to bondage and decay, a world in which sin has marred God's good creation, and sin has entered our lives and changed us. The parable of our existence is that of a flower, beautiful, attractive, fragrant, but destined for the compost heap, to die, to decay, to be forgotten. All of human beauty is like that. It will not last. And yet deep down we know that we are not built for the compost heap. At some psychological and deep spiritual level, we know that we are built for something else. Behind this hunger for what is new, we witness around us and within us, is a hunger for eternity, for a newness that doesn't fade but lasts forever. Underneath the diets and the new clothes and the new cars and the new houses and the new scenery, we're seeking relief for our minds and hearts and satisfaction for our souls. For life is fading. The Bible tells us that we were made for more than this broken and fallen world. The teacher in Ecclesiastes observes that there is a mystery to human life. There's something about this world that people just cannot puzzle out. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Ecclesiastes 3:11. That means that God has built into us a hunger for meaning. There's more to life than the here and now, more than just the physical and the material and the temporal. There is within us an eternal ache that we long to satisfy. And it's there because God has put it there. There is a space within us that cries out for satisfaction and fulfillment, no matter how much rubbish we try to cram into it. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy." If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That awareness we have that this world is not all that there is has its origin in God. C.S. Lewis again. "God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol and it would not run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other." And so looked at from this vantage point, human dissatisfaction is not always a bad thing. We need to plug into that, because it is often a pointer or an indicator that we were made for more, that we were made for God, in his image, created for him. And we remain forever dissatisfied until we live in fellowship with him and for his glory. We were made for eternity and not merely for time. And so we must preach the passing nature of this world in relation to human dissatisfaction and in relation also to the brevity of life. It's important that we communicate the passing nature of this world. Certainly many biblical passages and texts that do just that. James in his letter says, "What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Sometimes hard to believe, isn't it? We think that we are indestructible, that we will live forever, especially when we're young. But we will not. James says our lives are like the morning mist that disappears as the sun rises. And sometimes it is only as we get older that we begin to understand and see how quickly time flies. We must not mislead others into thinking that their lives will go on forever in this life. Our preaching must unmask and debunk the delusions of our culture and expose the madness of materialism. The story of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. the man who made his plans and tore down his barns and built bigger ones, sat back to take life easy, to eat, drink, and be merry. A man who did not consider God. And God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you." How many in our world and even in our churches are blind to this great reality that our lives on this earth will not go on forever? And so we must teach about death and dying and the brevity of life. I think perhaps the only thing I can remember from my practical theology lectures at Glasgow University is David Hamilton saying, "We don't preach enough about death. Yet preach about it we must surely do." How we need to say with the psalmist, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." That we might use our lives well in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the masters of our own destiny. We do not determine the length of our days. And all too easily we take our lives for granted. We make all kinds of assumptions about where we will go and what we will do. And we don't really think about living each day as if it might be our last. In fact, we very often make every effort to avoid thinking about it at all. Rather than embrace such thoughts, we push them away. And yet for all of us, eternity is only a breath away. Whereas Richard Baxter's famous quote, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." When was the last time you preached like that? Baxter's great secret, as revealed in his famous book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, was that he meditated for something like half an hour each day on the life to come. He took time to think about eternity. Do we? Paul says, "We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. If we do not think on these things, then we will simply be duped and our thinking dulled by the clamoring, strident voices of our present age. Voices that make this world appear to us so real and tangible, and the world to come so distant. Do not want, of course, to imply a low view of the wonder and glory and richness of this life. We are not to deny the material world. It's God-given. The passing nature of this world does not mean that we are simply to retreat from it. But it does mean that we will not wholly invest our lives in it. We will look at this world only in the light of the world to come. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This world is passing and ephemeral. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. We must preach the passing nature of this world. But then the second thing that we must preach. We must preach the awful reality of hell. Well, of course, this is an area of Christian teaching, profoundly alien to our culture, indeed offensive to our cultural sensibilities. Yes, it's true to say that references to hell are commonplace enough in Western culture, usually in the context of some situation of extreme hardship or pain. Indeed, it sometimes appears to me that the term is more often used and mentioned in the media than in the church itself. And the reality for many of us may well be that we are called to preach the reality of hell in pulpits where it has not been preached for a generation. The often unspoken assumption of universalism is now dominant in our culture and churches. We had the blessing of a quinquennial visit the weekend. This has been taped, hasn't it? Yeah, I better be careful. But that was what was preached. There was no reason given for why that conclusion was drawn, but it was just a self-evident reality to the person concerned. I remember someone here telling me of a discussion they had at some kind of minister's conference where someone espoused a view of universalism, and my friend here asked them, well, oh, that's very interesting. And what grounds do you have for believing that? Well, it was like a startled rabbit. And the grounds for believing that? No, she's, well, it's just what I like to believe. Yet as gospel preachers, we are not called to preach just what we like to believe. We are constrained to convey to others what God has spoken in his word. We're not at liberty to do anything else. The word of God has to be expounded and proclaimed. All of it must be preached, blessing and woe, salvation and judgment, heaven and hell. Because when all is said and done, we are simply ambassadors delivering a message. And that is a profoundly liberating reality. One writer puts it this way, it is a great thing to be under the magnificent tyranny of the gospel. And part of that magnificent tyranny is the doctrine of hell. Yes, a shocking and unpalatable truth. The objections to it, of course, are legion. It's barbaric, it's obscene, it's sub-Christian. No one who knows anything about the teaching of Jesus could ever believe in hell. It's incompatible with a God of love. And so they go on. And of course, such talk is empty. Because Jesus who speaks more about the reality and the horror of judgment and hell than anyone else in the Bible, the one sinless mind in all history who himself dwelt in eternity, spoke often of the terrors of hell. And so if we are going to preach from the Bible, then preaching hell is unavoidable. For the New Testament is replete with teaching on judgment from both Jesus and his apostles. Yes, we must handle the symbolism carefully. The darkness, the fire, the smoke, the torture, the gnashing of teeth, the burning. Yet however we might interpret them, the clear indication is that these pictures are given to reveal to us the terrible consequences of eternal punishment and separation from God. And as ministers of the gospel, it is our responsibility to faithfully communicate that. It's an awesome responsibility. There is no place for the kind of glib offhand treatment of this doctrine. The famous comments of Robert Murray McShane to Andrew Bonar on a certain Monday morning are well documented. Where McShane asked Bonar, what did you preach? I preached, said Bonar, on the wicked shall be turned into hell. Did you preach it with tears? If we reflect at all seriously upon this doctrine, then surely the one thing we cannot do is just go through the motions. Our hearts must be engaged, for we need to communicate this awful reality with clarity, with wisdom, but also at times with passion and emotion. We must preach hell. Let me just make three comments here. We must preach hell in relation to the character of God. The doctrine of hell is not an isolated teaching of the Bible. It belongs to its warp and woof. It is intimately related to the character and being of the eternal God. And of course, in particular, to the fact that he is a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. Malachi 3 verse 5, God says, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. The promise of the scriptures is that there will be justice because God is a God of justice. Acts 17:31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. The Bible is blunt, it is clear. Revelation 20:13, each person was judged according to what he had done. We don't admire people who are never angry, do we? Those who smile benignly in the face of all kinds of misery and evil injustice. We know that there are times when we should be angry. There are things that happen and go on in our world that it's right and good that we're angry about. We call it righteous anger. When we look at Auschwitz or Beslan or some of the things that happen to children in our world and to adults, it's right that we are angry. And if we, imperfect fallen creatures that we are, if we have a sense of that in our lives, if we have a sense of that when we're confronted with evil and injustice, then what on earth must that be like for a holy, righteous, and morally perfect God? That is the kind of anger that God has, only it is infinitely more righteous than we could ever imagine. He is a God of justice and moral perfection. And the rejection of judgment and hell is in effect, therefore, just a rejection of the God of the Bible. That's what it is. And so we must preach hell in relation to who God is in himself. For in this sense, hell is not something abstract. Hell is personal. It is related to who God is. And it's when we see something of who God really is that hell becomes more understandable and comprehensible. We preach hell in relation to the character of God. We must preach hell in relation to the nature of human sin. Sin has eternal consequences. Hell is where rebellion against our Creator takes human beings. And hell, therefore, demonstrates to us the seriousness and the horror of sin. It's very common today now, even amongst evangelical believers, to hear, have a view of sin that sees it as something light and inconsequential. But human sin is rebellion against an eternal God. And the honor of God's name is no trivial or small matter. It is a dagger plunged into the heart of God. It is a raping and violating of his character. It is no small thing. And hell is far from being a dehumanizing doctrine, because it makes clear that all of human life is significant and that we are responsible and accountable creatures. Our lives are lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Since all of our lives are lived out before our Creator, then all of our lives are open to his scrutiny. Paul says, do not pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Jesus, Luke 12:2 and 3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I don't think we understand that. But our lives are lived out before the face of God. God stands out with time. He is in eternity. And therefore, he stands as near to yesterday as he does today. As 100 years ago and as 100 years in the future. He sees all. And one day all will be revealed and uncovered. And it is not a comforting thought, friends. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet we must preach the eternal consequences of sin. But if we must preach hell in relation to the character of God and the nature of human sin, we must also preach hell in relation to the grace of the gospel. You know, it's not uncommon to meet people who say something like, well, they believe in a loving God who would never punish anyone for their sin. My loving God would never send anyone to hell. But when it is asked, what did it cost their God to love us and embrace us? What did he have to endure to receive us? Where did this God that they speak about agonize and cry out? Where are his scars and thorns? You see, friends, we proclaim a costly gospel, a gospel of amazing love and grace, a gospel of a crucified Savior. And so we preach hell in such a way as it throws the grace of God into relief. There is no greater backdrop to the preaching of good news than the fact of judgment and the reality of hell. Because Jesus Christ is the one who bore the judgments of heaven against our sin. Hell is, in a sense, the measure of what God was willing to endure to love me. And so hell enables us to see, does it not, the glory of Christ and his gospel, the triumphs of his grace, of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. A love so amazing, so divine, that it demands my life, my soul, my all. A love that compels us and constrains us to serve him. Hell is therefore a platform to display the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So great a salvation and so great a Savior. For the gospel tells us that Jesus tasted the judgment that was ours. Its awful reality and pain. God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. The cross reveals to us just how much we owe our great Savior, Jesus Christ. The story is told. This is one of Dale Ralph Davis's stories. I don't know where he gets all these stories from, but he has some amazing stories. And he tells this story about a young man who belonged to Cromwell's army during the English Civil War. And the man was sentenced to death, and he was going to be executed at sunset. And the signal for the execution to begin was to be the ringing of the bell in the village church. And it was a tragic scenario, because not only was the soldier a very young man, but also because a certain lady was deeply in love with him and he with her. And the lady was frantic and desperate. She pled with the judges for clemency. She even went to Cromwell himself, but he wouldn't even hear her. She tried to bribe the sexton in the church so that he wouldn't ring the church bell, but it was all to no avail. The time came for the execution. The sun was going down fast. The young man was brought out. The firing squad was all set up and ready to go. But the bell didn't ring. The sun sank lower in the sky. Its red, orange hue filled the horizon. But no bell rang. And so Cromwell and some of his men went to the church to investigate. And they discovered there the young lady, battered and bruised and bleeding, coming down the stairs of the bell tower. For it transpired that she had climbed up the rickety wooden stairs of the steeple and laid hold of the bell and wrapped herself around its clapper. The sexton was old and deaf, and after he pulled the rope for some time, he'd got tired and gone home. Cromwell is reputed to have told her, "Go, your lover lives. The curfew shall not ring tonight." Can you imagine what that young soldier felt as he embraced his bruised and bleeding lover? Do you think that he realized the debt he owed? Do you think he felt the pull of covenant love upon his heart? Do you think he understood the claim of love upon his life? What about us? What about you? Do we realize the debt we owe to our battered and bleeding and crucified lover? Do we feel the pull of God's covenant love upon our lives? A love that rescues men and women like us from hell. Murray McShane's great hymn, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." We must preach the passing nature of this world. We must preach the awful reality of hell, and have deliberately not gone into conditional immortality or annihilationism. But the third thing we must do is we must preach, friends, the glorious hope of heaven. We must preach the glorious hope of heaven. There are many different images and pictures of heaven given in the New Testament. It's a holy city, it's a wedding banquet, it's a feast, it's a garden, it's a place of light, it's a place of glory. And yet what all such images stress is that heaven is a glorious place of fellowship and eternal fellowship with God. And I think it needs to be said that the preaching of heaven has fallen on hard times. It has over the years suffered from neglect. Part of that may be due to the somewhat unattractive images of it in place of harps and clouds and cotton wool and cherubic faces and kind of endless boredom. In popular thought, I suppose heaven is a place where kind of not a lot happens. And so it is incumbent upon us as preachers of the gospel to reinstate the great and glorious truth of heaven to its central place in Christian consciousness. We have to capture something of the joyful anticipation of heaven that was so characteristic of the first Christians who looked forward to being forever with the Lord. Paul, Philippians 3:20, speaks of our citizenship being in heaven. Peter speaks of having an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And one of the great features of the New Testament is the way that this glorious hope of heaven was a living reality in the church. And without a similar focus, we will end up finding ourselves living only for this moment, only for the here and now. And so what the scriptures encourage us to have is a heavenly mindedness. And for the Christian, living in the light of eternity means living in the light of heaven. It is absolutely vital to Christian living. Preaching and teaching about heaven is vital. And it always has an important ethical and practical dimension. It is to be preached as an incentive to faithful Christian service. C.S. Lewis, who pointed out, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And so a vision of heaven is a powerful incentive, is it not, to action in the present. The conviction that our lives have a significance that stretches far beyond this world, this time, this place. Some time ago I was in a shop, I remember it was Woolies or something like that, with Samuel, our eldest boy, and we were looking at posters for his room. I thought I'd better check out what he was going to choose. And one of them there was from the film Gladiator. And it was a picture. It was a Russell Crowe standing in the arena, all his armour, the gladiator. And across the picture was a line of words. And if you know, if you watch violent films, you'll remember the line. What we do in time echoes in eternity. What we do in time echoes in eternity. So do not let anyone tell you that your service in Christ's name doesn't matter. Don't let anyone tell you that your love doesn't count, that an act of mercy is a waste of time, that your life doesn't make a difference. Because we have this on the authority of Jesus himself. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You see, it is a vision of heaven that keeps us going when things are tough and things are difficult. Because if our treasure is in heaven, then we can put up with almost anything. What do we think enables men and women across the world to put up with persecution and suffering? I wonder how many of us here have heard of Mehdi Dibaj, an Iranian pastor, served 9 years in an Iranian prison on the charge of apostasy. He was released due to international pressure January 1994. But in June 1994, he was abducted from a street in Tehran and his body was discovered 2 weeks later in a forest. Earlier that year, in the January, his written testimony to the court was released and published in the Times. I won't read it all, but let me quote some of it to you. They say, you were a Muslim and you've become a Christian. No, for many years I had no religion. After searching and studying, I accepted God's call. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive eternal life. People choose their religion, but a Christian is chosen by Christ. He says, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you from when? Before the foundation of the world. People say you were a Muslim from your birth. God says you were a Christian from the beginning. He states that he chose us thousands of years ago, even before the creation of the universe, so that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we may be his. A Christian means one who belongs to Jesus Christ. The eternal God who sees the end from the beginning and who has chosen me to belong to him, knew from everlasting whose heart would be drawn to him and those who would be willing to sell their faith and eternity for a pot of porridge. I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that Almighty God is with me. Be called an apostate, but know that I have the approval of the God of glory, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And for him who is God, for all eternity, nothing is impossible. I know in whom I have believed, and he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him to the end. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in his beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel, and I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I'm not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner. May the shadow of God's kindness and his hand of blessing and healing be upon you, and remain forever. Amen. Mehdi Dibbaj stood firm in the day of trial. And he could do that because his eyes were fixed on the far horizon. What about us in the day of trial? How will we remain faithful if our eyes have not caught a glimpse of heaven? For make no mistake, the time may well be coming when we ourselves will be called to make sacrifices. Maybe not of our lives, but maybe of our manses and buildings and our stipends and pensions. God gives us a vision, the hope of glory, to prepare us and change us. Heaven is to be preached as a comfort in time of trial. How do we deal with suffering and pain in our lives? It's a big question. And I know there are people here who are suffering in tremendous ways. But writing to the Christians in Rome, Paul said this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The word consider in the NIV is a counting word. I reckon, I count. Paul says, think about it. Add it up, put it on the scales. In dealing with present difficulties, we need to weigh them up. Write it down. Look at it. It's not about having a positive mindset, but it is about having a heavenly mindset. How do we deal with suffering and pain? Going shopping, drinking too much, keeping busy? Or are we reckoning? Are we looking forward? Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now we need to remember that this world is temporary, and that we were not made for the brokenness of this world, but for something better. We were made for glory. We were built for God. And if we do not see our trials and difficulties in this life, this light, they will make no sense to us. They will simply break us and crush us and destroy us. Some years ago, when I used to go to the gym, I saw someone wearing a t-shirt with the words, "Pain is temporary, glory is forever." Do we believe that? When things are difficult in our lives and our families and our churches, do we believe it when tragic and terrible things happen to those whom we love? Do we believe it even in the face of death? For friends, heaven is to be preached as our hope in the face of death. It was Wesley who once said of the early Methodists, wasn't it, our people die well. Our people die well. Some weeks ago, as Martin alluded earlier, a number of us here lost a very close friend in Heather Reed. She died well, because she died with Christ and she died with heaven in her heart. And it was a privilege to meet with her and share with her as she died. On the Sunday, the day before she died, she woke up in her hospice bed and spontaneously began to sing praises to God. What was inside her heart came out. It was as if she could already hear the triumph song of heaven. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. She sang, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. She was ready to go home and to be with God. She was ready to meet her Savior face to face. How do we view that prospect? How do we preach it? Do we preach it as something to be welcomed and embraced? Paul says we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Friends, how we need to regain a heavenly perspective. How we need to see and view our lives here in the light of eternity. It's not escapism. It is ultimate reality. That is why we were created. For this we were made. And heaven is but its realization. Let me finish with some words of C.S. Lewis. For us, it is the end of all the stories. We can most fully say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story that no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes as your people, that we might see and understand the passing nature of this world, that we might reckon with the awful reality of separation from you in hell. But Father, most of all, we pray that you would open our eyes to the glory and the wonder of heaven. Open our eyes that we might live for you today and minister your gospel in the light of eternity. Amen.